Long. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn once again to the book of Romans, chapter 15. And that is page 949 in the Pew Bibles. Hope you'll follow along in your copy of the scriptures or either use one of ours so that you can see and make sure these things are so. One of the ways that you know a pastor generally is getting done with his sermon is he starts saying, "Finally." A couple years ago, I found out after the service from one of our younger worshipers that she had counted how many times that I said finally in my sermon. It was over a half dozen, and I still wasn't done. So she said, "Please speak truth, Pastor." So one of the ways you know that Bible writers, particularly in the New Testament, are almost done is benedictions are included. Now, we generally become accustomed to, even here at East Brandywine Baptist Church, of a benediction. You'll see it at the end of our call, our order of worship. A benediction usually signals we're almost done. I have at least one child who always looks forward to the benediction. He knows dad's almost done. But a benediction is much more than the signal of things being concluded. I like to think of them more as a bridge. The service is concluding, but we're bridging what we just learned and the worship we just enjoyed to bridge to the start of a new week. But benediction, the word actually is a Latin word that means to speak a blessing. And these benedictions, sometimes for those of us who aren't familiar with them, may sound very liturgical, maybe archaic and dusty. Perhaps you would say, "Why can't you just say you're dismissed?" But I do want us to maybe appreciate benedictions more than we do perhaps now. Our passage this morning is found in just one verse, verse 13, is one of these benedictions. But if you recall, just a couple weeks ago, we were looking at the first four verses or first five verses of chapter 15, and there's already been another benediction in verse number 5. So he gives two benedictions. What is a benediction? Well, a benediction is a blessing, but it's really an anticipation for blessings that only God can give. Benedictions began in the garden. You may recall that the Lord gives a benediction to Adam and Eve, and he blesses them, and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." It sounds like a cultural mandate, and indeed it was, but it was also a blessing. The most famous benediction that we have in the Bible is found in Numbers, right? When Aaron gives that high priestly benediction in Numbers 6. And then we see the Lord Jesus, he gives benedictions over his disciples and over us as his coming disciples. But each of the writers of the New Testament, many of them in their letters, also include benedictions. I want us to think of benedictions as God-sized expectations for the future. Sometimes we hear a benediction, we're like, "Wow, that sounds really Christianese. The pastor sounds pastoral now. The tones get a little deep." But I don't want us to think of benedictions as wishful thinking, as high platitudes, as your pastor's efforts to sound pastoral. These benedictions are actually expectations that the only one who can fulfill these blessings is God. And I want us to see this very familiar one found in verse 13. And this is really all we're going to consider this morning. Here is the benediction. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." What is this hope? Now, you'll notice if you mark your Bibles, which is a very good thing to do, that hope has been mentioned quite a few times already. In verse number 4, the scriptures say, "For whatever was written in former days," talking about the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have" what? Hope. Look at verse number 12. He's going to use four passages, and we're going to see this next week and the week after. The greatest missionary passage probably in all of the New Testament is arguably Romans 15. We're going to talk about missions next week and the week after. But you'll notice he's going to use four quotations, one from the law, one from the prophets, and a couple from the writings. And he ends in verse 12, and he says, "All along, this was the plan, not just for the Jews to hope in Jesse's root, but for the Gentiles," which is most of us this morning, "that they would hope in Jesse's root." And then he continues with this whole theme of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So simply this morning, I want to use that benediction as really our main theme. And I want to bless us with that. I want us to dig deep into our deepest desires and realize this expectation was planted in the soul of every believer, and the only one who can fulfill it is God himself. So here are the 3 points that I'd like to give you. I'll give them to you now. Why is Christian hope so important? What is Christian hope, and how does it shape our lives? So why is Christian hope so important? What is Christian hope, and how will it shape our lives? First of all, why is Christian hope so important? You'll notice that verse 12 ends with, this is who the Gentiles have hoped in. And then it finishes in verse 13 with this benediction that hope is not something that's stagnant. You initially have to hope in God and hope in Christ to be born again. It's worded this exact same way in Ephesians chapter 1, where we're told those believers had first hoped in Christ when they believed the gospel. So the way anyone is born again, if you're saved, if you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, however you want to express it, if you're a child of God, there's only one way to become a child of God. You place your trust in the hope that's found in Christ. But what he says here is we don't stay stagnant in our hope. So why is Christian hope so important? It's because it can increase. Or by understanding, it could probably decrease. So he has a benediction, a blessing. The only one that can give us this hope is the God of hope, which means God is the source of Christian hope. He's also the object of Christian hope. Are we abounding in hope? Well, here's the problem we have. The English word hope is no help at all. The English word hope is weak, and it translates both the Old Testament words for hope and the New Testament word for hope. The Old Testament words for hope, one of them means to wait, to patiently wait. The other one has the picture of a cord or a rope, and it's the picture of the tension of waiting and hanging on for dear life. Those two different Hebrew words are translated hope every time, 40 different times in the book of Psalms. Some of them we read this morning from Psalm 42. Waiting on the Lord, hoping in the Lord. This Greek word here is always translated hope or trust in the New Testament. But here's the problem. When you hear the word hope in English, certainty is not what you necessarily think of. For instance, if I were to ask you a question, like, are you sure this or that will happen? How would you respond? I hope so. Do you see how the English word takes us a different direction than the biblical word? The biblical word, we could translate it naturally. The closest we get to a definition of faith or hope is found in Hebrews 11:1, that great hall of faith chapter, right? And here's how it starts. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the King James Version that I memorized as a kid. But a more accurate, perhaps, translation or literal translation would be this way. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. But when I ask you, do you think that such and such is going to happen, and you say, I hope so, perhaps you are involved in some athletics like my sons are, and if it's outside, there's always this chance of rain. And so they say, I hope it will not rain, which communicates actually by the word uncertainty rather than what? Certainty. The biblical word goes the opposite direction. So I think if we're going to start with this, why is Christian hope so important? We've got to retrain ourselves that the English word helps us not at all. It actually hinders us, because if we think of Christian hope as uncertainty, as maybe a 75% chance of rain, then we've totally missed the biblical word. The biblical word could be more accurately translated, confident expectation. Parents, we know what this is like, don't we? So if your kids believe you, I'm assuming they do. But if you've told your children that on Saturday we're going to your favorite amusement park, if you do amusement parks, what are they like on Friday evening? they're giddy and excited, and there's joy and there's peace and there's high fives, and they're just fun because they have this confident expectation that mom and dad have promised things like this before and they always came through. So tomorrow we're going to the amusement park. They start talking about the rides that they can't wait to do. They're asking, Dad, will he please do the teacups one more time? It was so much fun last time to see you puke. Dad, please, you know, all the expectations, right? Maybe their favorite cousins are coming over for a play date, and you can tell by the excitement in the home. There's a confident expectation. There's no doubt this is going to take place. It's on the calendar. Aunts and uncles have said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I'm looking at a lot of adults saying, do you have anything for us adults? It's quite juvenile. Well, here's one. You perhaps have heard it before, but I think it's helpful. I want you to imagine two people who've been hired for the exact same job. They're working in the same room, same temperature, same lighting, same job. The job is to take item A and screw it into item B for 7 hours a day. For 10 hours a day, for 7 days a week. Everything is exactly the same for both of these two people who got hired. The only difference is the pay. The first person, we'll call him Man A, was hired to screw item A into item B for $10,000 a year. But Man B was hired to do the exact same job in the same circumstances, and he's promised he will get $1 billion at the end of the year. Now, the circumstances are exactly the same, but the outcome and the future that they expect is totally different. How does that impact their present behavior? You can imagine what the first break time's like. Man A and Man B are sipping coffee at 10:30 in the morning at break time. Man A says to Man B, this is tedious. This is boring. I think I want to quit. Don't you think this is a hard job? What would Man B probably say? No, actually, I don't think it's tedious at all. I actually enjoy the working environment. I plan to stay for the whole year. Now, why? What's the difference between two people who are experiencing the exact same situation, the exact same job? The only difference is they have different futures that they're both expecting. One, $10,000 a year, one, $1 billion a year. What does that teach us about hope? What we believe to be our future shapes the way we act presently. So the present behavior and the present attitude of not just unbelievers, but all humans is shaped and molded and pressed by what you expect your ultimate future to be. If you believe your ultimate future to be as the Bible describes it and that God actually keeps his promises, it changes everything about the way you experience earth and earth circumstances and earth trials and earth disappointments. And so he's saying to these believers in Rome that a church is made up primarily of three aspects. He says there needs to be fellowship and unity around the gospel. He says it'll lead to worship in the first benediction, but he said ultimately it's going to lead to missions, and he's going to describe that for the rest of chapter 15. But all of this is driven and fueled by hope and expectation of our ultimate future. Now here's the truth about humanity, and we see this throughout the scriptures. When the word hope is even described in something less than this ultimate expectation of Christian hope, is that all of us, whether we believe it or not, are shaped by what we're looking forward to. Whatever you believe is your ultimate future shapes your present attitude and actions. It's just the way we are made. In the image of God, he has created our hearts to desire something, to have desires and to have expectations. In fact, I think that's probably a good way to break down the whole idea of hope. It involves two things: deep desires for something to happen and expectations that it's going to happen if I pursue this, right? That's essentially hope. What is biblical hope, though? Biblical hope is believing that the ultimate outcome is exactly the way God has promised it. Now, earlier in this passage, and we'll look at this, God willing, next week, but he says that Jesus came as a servant in order to keep the promises made to all the Jews. that ultimately the Gentiles would understand that the blessing that came to the Jews was always promised to the nations, to the ethnos. It was always God's intention to bless all the nations of the earth through Jesse's root. But they ultimately all have to come to hope in God, who is the source of hope and is the object of hope. What is this hope about, though? It is understanding that the scriptures are very clear about that ultimate future. I love one of the outlines, and I've tried to make it in a little easier English to understand, that Jonathan Edwards had in one of his sermons. Jonathan Edwards used a little more Elizabethan English than we're familiar with, but he basically said that the Christian hope is could be summarized in three sentences, and here's the vernacular translation, the Brian Fuller translation. Number one, bad things in our lives will turn out to be our ultimate good. So what is this ultimate hope that the Bible promises us? That all the bad things you have experienced or presently experienced will ultimately turn out for your good. Secondly, your good things can never be taken away from you. What Edwards is saying here is those good things that are eternal and right, and they'll never be taken away. And ultimately, here's what he says, and the best things are yet to come. So Jonathan Edwards' description of the Christian hope was all the bad things in your life will turn out to be your ultimate good. The good things in your life will never be taken away, and the best things are yet to come. When you think about your ultimate future, how would that change our attitude and our present circumstances if we were shaped by this kind of Christian hope? Now, you may see the illustrations I provided for you as foolish children excited about their ultimate future at the amusement park, or two employees, one promised $10,000 annually for 70 hours work, and one promised $1 billion at the end of the year. But I hope you cannot deny that there's something inside of your soul, friend, that demands to be fulfilled. There's something inside your soul that says, there's something wrong with death. At the funeral on Friday for Joe, Ginger's fiance, and I reminded those that were gathered that there's something wrong with this. Do we all feel that this is really wrong for people to die and for us to be separated? There's something about our hearts that long for no separation, for there never to be a separation, right? Where did that desire come from? So Christian hope, why is it essential? Because it shapes, like any other hope, your life, your attitudes, your pursuits, my pursuits. And that's why this benediction, this blessing, this expectation, the God of hope, the only one who can fulfill and give you emotional equilibrium. Don't you like that? Joy and peace. How would you like to grow in more constant joy and consistent peace? I've had the privilege of doing some counseling, but most counseling deals with troubled souls, noisy hearts, noisy insides. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you can shake your head. I have one. You know what it's like to have a noisy, loud, argumentative, cynical, depressed, complaining soul? What if you abounded in hope, and as a result, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you grew in joy and peace? Does that sound attractive to you? So why he's saying it's so important is not to just be eloquent or pastoral. Let's give a nice little benediction here where everybody knows I'm almost done. He's crying out for this blessing because Christian hope is essential. What is Christian hope? What are we actually hoping for? As I mentioned, this passage is one of the greatest missionary passages in all of the New Testament. I look forward to us unpacking it over the next few weeks. But what you notice here is the promises that were made to the Jews and to the patriarchs. We're told in verse number 8 that Jesus Christ came as a servant to fulfill those. But there was also an ultimate other purpose. It wasn't just to fulfill the promises. It was so that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. So his intention was always to save the nations, always to claim a people for his name. And as a result, he's reminding us that the church comes together as this new nation, no longer Jews and Gentiles, but they come as a new nation where there's no wall dividing the Jews, the Israel, the court of Israel from the court of the Gentiles. We're all one. There's no longer a dividing wall. He's made peace through his body on the cross. What is the glory of that, though? The glory of that is now the Gentiles have hope. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2 describes, and again, I think it's most of us in this room. I know it's most of us in this room. We're the Gentiles. We're the ethnos. We're the clans. We're the families. We're the people outside. Jesus even referred in his earthly ministry as the dogs. It wasn't complimentary. We're out there without hope, is what Ephesians 2 says. Without hope in this world. So what is Christian hope? Christian hope is having an expectation of your future that you didn't have. Having a certainty about your future. What is that future like? Well, the scriptures describe it in a variety of ways. I want to encourage you to read at least one chapter, and I may put it up on our Facebook page or something where you can see it if you don't have a copy of it. But C.S. Lewis used to have a radio program, and his radio program, they actually took some of these short little episodes and they put it in a book called Mere Christianity. And one of the sections is on Christian behavior. And as he's dealing with Christian behavior, he begins to talk about hope. And in that little section on hope, there's so many golden quotes. I want to share a few of them with you. Here's what he says. If you read history, and he's talking about church history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most about the next. Have you ever heard that phrase, that person's so heavenly minded and no earthly good? You never met anybody like that. You really haven't. You might have met somebody, a Pharisee, but you have never met anybody so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. It's just the opposite. Lewis goes on to say, he says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth as your hope and you'll get neither. I think Lewis is certainly onto something here. What he's saying is that God has created us as hope-shaped creatures, and we are desiring for an ultimate expectation. We want these desires to be fulfilled. Here's one of the last quotes I wanted to share from his little article. But he says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. Are you following him? I know this is C.S. Lewis, but stay tuned. C.S. is back there listening. That's C.S. Lewis. But C.S. Lewis says there's no desires that are created that weren't expected to be fulfilled. So he used the illustration of a baby. He says a baby desires to eat, and so there's milk provided. A duckling desires to swim, so water is provided. He goes on to say this, if we have desires that are not fulfilled in this world, perhaps we were made for another. What Lewis is saying is there's certain desires that we ought to identify and say, this world can never fulfill those desires. I can't put the pressure on my spouse to fulfill a desire that only God can fulfill. I'll crush them with my expectations. Or I will find out once they fulfill them that I want higher expectations. So what is this Christian hope? Well, I don't have time for us in the brief time that I have left to give you a full topical message on the topic of Christian hope. We refer to it as the blessed hope. It's referred to in all of the epistles, and it almost always deals with the future. What the scriptures are teaching us is there is a future for the people of God that is so glorious, so wonderful, so amazing, that you can deal with any of the mess of this life with joy and peace. The reason why we don't deal with the mess of this life with joy and peace is because our hope is not abounding. This Christian hope is not growing. So what is that Christian hope? Let me just give you a little bit of it. We're told that we will receive, part of the Christian hope, a resurrected body, a new body. And all God's people said, praise the Lord. I was talking to some of you this morning. You say, I'm breaking down. I broke down in four more areas this week. I'm ready for an upgrade, right? But what we find in the scriptures is that because Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 says that we will receive a new body, imperishable. What that means is we're not going to receive a body that's just spirit. It's actually going to be a physical body. It doesn't say we're going to lose a perishable body. It's going to go into the grave perishable, and it's going to be raised immaterial. No, it says it's going to be buried perishable. It's going to be raised imperishable. So the new body all of us are going to get in Christ is going to be a body that can never die, never get cancer, never have aches and pains. I wonder if it's going to be more physical, not less, more physical than the body I have now. Does that mean you'll have more than five senses? Will we have 10? We'll be able to experience things physically in the new heaven and new earth that we can't right now. I don't know how all of that works out, but he says what is buried perishable, it will rise imperishable. We're going to be the same people alive with new bodies, with a full memory of this life, without any regret or sadness or tears or grief. We're going to hug one another. We're going to eat. Folks, we're going to eat. Praise God. All the Baptists said, praise the Lord. Yeah, we get to keep eating. We're going to enjoy. There's industry. I know the pictures that the Lord gives us. Some people take away from that. Okay, yeah, maybe the harps and the diapers and the clouds, maybe. But that seems like singing for a long time. Folks, the new heaven and new earth is what you see, but fully renovated, fully glorious. We're going to not sin anymore. That's your hope. I love that line to the hymn, when the church is saved to sin no more. How many of you are looking forward to that day? No more sin. No more times that you have to ask your children to forgive you for being angry with them and speaking to them in a harsh, sinful, aggravated, irritable way. No longer having to apologize to your spouse for the way you've been ignoring or failing to minister to them as God has called you to. No longer having to ask the Lord to forgive you for that besetting sin that you just keep going back to. This day's coming. That's part of our expected future. Not only will we have a new body, but no more sin. Ultimately, though, we're going to see Jesus face to face. How's that for a glorious future? 1 Corinthians 13 puts it this way. Right now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see what? Face to face. So here's just a little new bodies, debt-free world, disease-free world, political-free world, disagreement-free world. All of creation is longing for this. No more death, no more poverty, no more injustice. The trees are going to sing and clap. Now, I don't understand all that, but they're going to do something really cool. The lamb and the lion will lay down together in the millennium, the new heaven and new earth. Folks, that's just a glimpse of your glorious, my glorious future. Now, can that change the way you go to work tomorrow? At that messy job. Will that expectation help you to parent one more day with that very rebellious, difficult child? Will that expectation cause you to do battle royal with that same temptation once again? What he's saying to these believers is, if you want to be filled with joy and peace, you need to abound with this kind of hope. So how does it shape our life? We've looked at why is it so important? What is Christian hope? Finally, how does it shape our life? Well, you'll notice that the Gentiles have hoped. He says it will fill you with joy and peace and believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. But how does this all work together? Some of my engineers in the group are saying, okay, can you give me the formula here? All right, I want to talk to you for a moment. I think one's provided somewhat here for the engineering mind, for the mathematical mind. And hope is not a mathematical equation. It's not a logical equation. It's built, though, on the very promises of God. Look at verse 4 again. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have what? Please listen to me, believer. If this is the only intake of the word of God you have on a weekly basis, it's going to be difficult for your hope to keep abounding. You see, the greatest fuel that the Holy Spirit's power uses to increase your imagination and increase my imagination for what's to come, to build this kind of confident expectation, is the very words of Scripture. As we read the law and we read the history books and we read the poetry books and we read the prophetic books, and then we hit the Gospels, and then we hit the history book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, and then we're in the epistles, and then we read the book of Revelation, what should be happening is I should be reminded, God always keeps His promises. And all of these things are not pie in the sky. They're not like a crutch for weak souls to lean upon. Just like Jesus incarnated and humbled Himself and became a human so that He might keep all the promises to the Jews, and ultimately so that all the Gentiles would glorify Him for His mercy, He will keep all these future promises too. You can bank on it. 2 Corinthians says all these promises are yes and amen in Jesus. So folks, how do we have hope shape our life? We allow the words of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to build faith in our lives. You notice here in verse 13, here's the benediction. May the God of hope fill you, overflow you with joy and peace by what? Or in what? Believing. You want more hope? Believe His words. What about diminishing hope? Well, just real quickly, let's remind ourselves that whether we find our greatest expectation in God, and we benedict and we believe that He is the God, the source, and the object of all of our hope, we will either receive that hope from Him or we will chase that confident expectation somewhere else. We all know what it's like to try to fill our lives with joy and peace by following after, if I just got that love, if I just got that acceptance, if I just got that job, if I just got that pay, if I just got that retirement, if I just had that notoriety, if I just had that success, if I just could make that achievement, if I could just find my way in life. Young people, please listen to me. And I say young people, relatively speaking. Most of us don't realize how discontent we are by nature. But we need to admit that we live as discontented creatures. We always think that if I could get that, you place in that blank whatever it is, then I would have the confident expectation. Then I would feel fulfillment. And so we chase after whatever that is. But here's what happens when we actually get it or we don't get it. If you don't get it, sometimes the worldly response is, I just need to chase a little harder. Sometimes when people actually get it, they find that it didn't bring the satisfaction. It didn't bring the hopeful expectation, the confident expectation, the fulfillment of their deepest desires as they thought it would. And then they respond in a variety of ways. Some people respond by complete despondency and despair. They chased after something. They thought, this is what's going to make me feel fulfilled. They get it and it doesn't. So they despair. Sometimes that will cause them to take their life, or hurt themselves, or cut themselves, or to be so dissolved in depression that they despair of living. Because they were chasing after something and they found it was just a bubble. I thought it would satisfy, but it didn't. Or we see this a lot of times with the rich and famous, don't we? You look at what they have and the size of their yachts and the places they vacation, or their spouse and how they look and what they make and the money they bring to the table, and you think surely they'd be the happiest person on the planet. One of my favorite quarterbacks or ex-quarterbacks, he says, no, it doesn't satisfy. It's like, I need something else. Why is that? Because we're hope-shaped creatures and we keep chasing after that which will not fulfill. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is about this. This old Solomon, the wisest man besides Jesus Christ, said, I looked for everything under the sun. I had wine, I had women, I had wealth. It's all vanity. It's just a bubble. Pop. But he said, then I understood. Obey his commands. Fear the Lord. Hope in God. Do you see how this hope comes? Let's finish here. It says, in him will the Gentiles hope. The way you receive this hope initially is by understanding that the only way you can have this expectation of an ultimate future that I just briefly described is by being in Christ. You see, this is not health and wealth. This is not prosperity gospel. If you're hearing that, you're misunderstanding what I'm giving you. This scripture is not teaching that if you'll serve Christ, you'll get everything you ever wanted. What it is saying is you'll get everything you ever needed. Jesus Christ was the perfect man. If anybody should have gotten everything that he wanted, it should have been him. But yet he came and he obeyed God's law perfectly. And what happened? He was rejected. He was taunted. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was crucified. But why? So that he could pay for our sins and give us this hope. But remember, this hope wasn't at Golgotha. It was actually after the empty tomb. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that Jesus Christ, if he had only died and not rose from the dead, we would be of all people most miserable. But by Jesus Christ rising from the dead, it's like the cosmic receipt that all of our sins have been paid for. They'll never come up again. Just gulp that in for a second. No sin you've ever committed or will commit will ever be brought to judgment ever again. Hebrews 10 says, what sins are you talking about? Do you ever go through BJ's and get a little annoyed when that guy's waiting for your receipt or that gal? You put the receipt in your pocketbook or your wallet, but you've learned. They're going to be looking for it. Now, some of them are more diligent than others. Some of them just, yep, have a good day. I like those guys. Some of them, though, they're counting how many boxes. And then that receipt is proof that I just did what? I paid for it. Do you realize that the receipt that your sins have been paid for, and you have and I have an ultimate, amazing, glorious future, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? So may the God of hope fill all of us with joy and peace by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may abound in hope. Amen. Father, we confess to you that we chase bubbles and vanity all the time. We look for satisfaction and fulfillment, even in good things, but not ultimate. And so we ask today that you would benedict this blessing over our church family. Lord, we confess to you that we often do not find our greatest pursuit and greatest desire in you, the God of hope. Lord, may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. May you revive our cold hearts. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Restore to this congregation its first love as though we were just saved. And may you help us as we read your word, as we listen to your word proclaimed, as we study it as families, as we talk about it with friends, that our understanding of our future ultimate hope is glorious, inexpressible, unbelievable, because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we'd always give him the glory. Holy Spirit, we pray you'd use your word in a more powerful way in our church, in each of our hearts. May we never casually dismiss the Bible, but may we be hungry for it. We ask these things for the glory of God.